So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for bringing us out this evening to hear your word. I pray, Father, that your spirit would just guide and direct the study this evening, Lord, that we would see what you would have for us in your word. Pray, Father, that we wouldn't treat any part of your word lightly, but everything is just from your heart, and so, Lord, we want to just eat it up. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill us and just allow us to understand and to put into practice the things that we learn and to take the warnings as you give them. And Lord, rejoice that you love us so much, that you have given us your word, you have given us the way to live, and you've given us Jesus Christ that gives us righteousness. So, Lord, be glorified in all that we think, say, and do. Pray, Lord, that our mouths continually show forth your praise to the witness of the darkness around us. Lord, let your name be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, believe it or not, there have been some scholars that really had a doubt of whether Solomon wrote these things or not. So, I don't get it. You know, so it was the son of David, king of Jerusalem, which, you know, on the onset would, you know, you would think that, you know, that, hey, this is what we just went through the Proverbs, and that was, and then now we're in the Ecclesiastes, as well as we're going to be coming up next book, the Song of Solomon. So we conclude logically that, yes, this is the that Solomon wrote these things. And I have no doubt about that, but just to let you know that there are people of differing opinions out there. So that being what it is, I don't know, because one of the things about Solomon is that Solomon asked for wisdom to be able to judge his people, you know. And that was the thing. They were his people. Solomon knew that, and he knew that he would need the wisdom of God to be able to judge the people of God. Come in, come in.
Thank you, Jesus, for son.
Hi. So, Solomon asked for wisdom. But we see in the New Testament, Solomon, every time Solomon's mentioned, it's kind of like with the back of the hand. He's kind of put in a negative light, if you will. The aspect of the grass of the field are not as arrayed like the lilies that are out there. You see the lilies out there? They clothe the grass, and Solomon wasn't arrayed as good as this. Or, you know, so, and we know that David... David was heralded in God's eyes. He said that, hey, David's a man after my own heart. We all know what Solomon asked for. Solomon asked for wisdom, and that was a good thing. But what did David ask for? David asked for to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so that was pleasing to God. And God extols David's kingdom, but Solomon's he kind of puts down. Now, if we look at it from a humanistic point of view, we see David's life and we see David, his whole reign was a mess, you know. I mean, his sons rebelled, he had adultery, he committed murder, and all these other things like that. And Solomon, we say, oh, man, he prospered, he had building programs and all of these neat things that he did. So in the world's eyes, Solomon was the greater reign because, hey, the economy's good. Or was it? Or was it really? As we're going to go through this, we're going to see the contrast of all of those things. Now, the wisdom that God gave to Solomon was human wisdom. He asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for godly wisdom. He asked for wisdom, and God gave him that. And the book of Ecclesiastes really brings that out because, you know, as you would look at this, and if you've done the homework, you realize that, you know, from the very beginning, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, you know, all is vanity. It's pointless. What good is any of these things? And so when we get into this, try not to look at it from a pessimistic point of view. It's not meant to be pessimistic. It's supposed to be futile. Okay? Pessimistic is at least some glimmer of hope. Okay? We've thought about it. We've looked at it. And, pessimists, they feel like they have a little more information than the optimist. The optimist looks at things and we call it, the Pollyanna kind of viewpoint where everything's rosy and sunny. That's the optimist. The pessimist sees things and say, oh, man, you know, whoa, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. You know, I mean, it's Eeyore kind of a thing, you know, dark cloud over the head and that kind of a thing. But it's here to remind us of what it's like from a humanistic point of view. We sometimes, we being the called, the elect, we have a hope. And we got to realize that the world at large has no hope. You know, you go through that. I mean, I know you all did the reading, but you know, you look at this and you go, man, what am I doing all this for? What is the point? What's the purpose? You know, if we're just, you know, here to labor and then die, then what? You know, and that's pretty much the synopsis of the book. So we can all go home now. No. But the nuances of that in there brings out the wisdom that God gave him, but it's from a humanistic point of view. All right, just remember that, and it's for our learning. So we need to go over it, and we need to just really just dive right, you know, dive in and eat it up. So the words of the preacher, Ecclesiastes means the ecclesia, the drawing together. Preacher is someone that delivers an oratory. Okay, the whole book of it is basically an oratory that Solomon gives, and so they wrote this all down. And as Audrey is, I don't know if you've ever seen Pollyanna, but there's this neat scene in there. I just love it. I'm gonna memorize this thing where Carl Malden, he's the preacher in the thing there, and his whole stance is he's this grim, kind of a harsh character, and he's got this spiel that comes out. He looks over the crowd with a glare and just kind of goes, "Death comes unexpectedly." And so, you know, that sets the whole tone for it, you know, and so you can figure from there that it's all fire and brimstone and that kind of things. Whereas, you know, Solomon starts off hopelessness. It's all hopeless. All of these things are less than hopeless. It's futile. It's vain. It's emptiness. Emptiness, emptiness. All is emptiness. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? You know, what comes to mind, obviously, what did Jesus say? You know, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, Jesus is putting a separate light on this. And so if we take the words of Christ and compare them side by side with what Solomon is doing here. Now, Solomon, at this particular time, is in his apostate state. Okay, he's already got his 900 wives or whatever it was, 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he's done all these building programs and stuff, and he's going to testify to all of those things, and he's just going to sit there and he says, man, I've done all of these things. What profit? What profit is there? How does this help me in all of the labor that I do? And we as believers, you know, like we could take this and we go, well, what's the point? You know, the Lord's coming back soon. I'm just going to kick back and, you know, do the bare minimum until he comes back. But see, that's not what he puts in us. The spirit that he gives us is a spirit of earnestness, of you know, determination. You know, the work that we have to do, we take pleasure in the work. You see, whereas, you know, a regular person, the people that I work with, you know, it's a day-to-day doldrum drug. Oh, gosh, here it is, Monday again. And they hate to see me come in. So I always come in and say, "Happy Monday, everybody." You know, that's really gets up. Even though it's 10 o'clock in the morning and they've been up for quite a while, you know, I go in a little bit late because I work the late shift, and they still look at me and go, "It's Monday. Really? You know, can you tone it down just a little bit?" But I don't want to, you know. I mean, if I get caught up in their darkness, that's going to really upset what I have. You know, if I allow them to affect me, then I'm not being a witness. I mean, I need to go in and bring hope to a lost and dying world. Sometimes are good days, sometimes are not good days. Just to let you know that, you know, I mean, everybody has those, you know, where the pressures get, you know, a little too much for folks. And you know, so. But what profit is it? What profit is it in our doing the best job? The doing over and above what's asked of us or what's required of us. Well, it's a testimony to what spirit dwells within us. The spirit of man would say, do as least as possible. But the spirit of God says, excel. Not for, you know, for the worldly things that you're going to achieve, but for the glory of God. Because when they see your good works, they're going to glorify your Father in heaven. I was reading in Matthew where Jesus heals all of these folks. You know, he had compassion on them, and they brought him the sick and the lame and the possessed by devils, and he healed them all. But they gave glory to God. They didn't give glory to Jesus, because Jesus basically stood back and said, you know, by the Father you're healed. You know, it wasn't to bring any spotlight to himself. In fact, he would tell people that he would heal. Don't tell anybody that I did this. But, you know, like, they'd spread it all around. I mean, how could you not? You know, you're born blind or whatever, and all of a sudden now you can see. How are you not going to tell people this, you know? If you had a withered arm, okay, and then the Lord healed you of that withered arm. I mean, miraculously, where you're sitting in the congregation and he says, stretch forth your arm, and he stretches forth when it's just withered and shriveled, and you're just able to do that. Are you not going to be excited about that? Are you not going to be, wow, you know? I mean, you should have seen my arm before. You'd have a tough time doing that. It's the same thing with the Word. When the Lord reveals to us something that we've been, you know, just really been confused about or just didn't understand, once we get that, once we get the understanding of it, we can't remember how we didn't understand it, because he's given us that. And it's the same thing. We get that excitement of what the Lord is doing. And I get excited every time the Lord shows me a new thing that I hadn't seen before in there. I just, wow, this is great, you know. And so what profit? What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Now, under the sun, he's going to say that, you know, probably more than 20 times throughout this whole book. Under the sun doesn't mean under heaven, under God's realm, but under the sun of the dominion of man, of where he is on the earth. He goes, one generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now, again, there's, you know, if you look at the commentators, they kind of just poo-poo this, you know, like, oh, well, this is just a poetic book, and it is very poetic, but it carries with it, you know, great truths. And we're also going to find in here that there are some things in there that are not true, that they're meant to be a contrast of what really is true. So when we look at this, you know, under the sun, we realize it's from a human point of view. Man, in his deadness in sin, this is how he views the world. Rather dim. It's rather bleak. And it's supposed to be. It really is supposed to be. Because this drives people to the Lord. Now, if you would like a good example of how the Holy Spirit works in a believer's life when they're in sin, would you like to see? I found something that was really, really neat. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. We were just in there. Chapter 38. Now, when I read this, I'm just thinking, this is exactly how the Lord deals with each and every one of us. Now, you know, when we're, you know, walked away from the Lord, or, you know, we've done some sin that we don't want to commit, or, you know, we don't want to confess, we're just kind of like too ashamed to come before the Lord or something like this. This is how he deals with us. He brings us to that point. He says, Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. Now, what really got me on this was that, for thine arrows stick fast in me. You know, we read in the New Testament, the fiery darts of the wicked one. We don't associate that with the Lord. But he's pricking our hearts. He's saying, you're far from me. Come back. Come back. Okay, and so he shoots those things at us, the despair that comes over us, as we read in the Ecclesiastes about the despair of life. But here, thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. You see, he's nailing it right on the head. He knows that he's in sin, but he needs to repent of it. And this is how the Holy Spirit deals with us. He does not want us to live in sin. He doesn't want sin to reign in our mortal bodies. He wants it to be purged out. And so he brings these depressions, almost, if you will, if I can use that terminology here. He doesn't allow you to enjoy the fullness of Christ because of the sin. You know, hey, my sin has made me, you know, has, you know, my, I can't come before you because of this. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of all of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. Can anybody identify with this? I mean, am I the only one that really? It's just, man, because it just spoke to me, and I just, I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness in my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light in mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand far off. No fellowship. I'm alone. The enemy is just like we've been given over to Satan, and he's just really having a heyday with us. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, that they may seek my hurts. Mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man, openeth not his mouth. And so you get away from the peace of the Lord, and all of these things start to take hold of you. It's another sign that the Holy Spirit is working on. Come back. Confess that sin. I don't want you to live like this. I want you to live in peace. Thus I was a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. And then comes, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. There it is. That's the end result. This is all the things that the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in your life. I don't want you to live in iniquity. I don't want it to even be a part of you. I want to purge it from you. I want to cleanse you of it. But you have to do your part. You know, when the Lord brings you down to the lowest level, then all you have to do is look up. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation. It has something to do with relationship. Because you are a son, the Holy Spirit is on you. You're a son. This is how you're supposed to act. And that's the neat thing about it. But my enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil and for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that is good. Forsake me not, O Lord my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So the fellowship is then restored, and now you begin to see with a right mind. And as we are looking at Ecclesiastes, you know, it shouldn't be anything that we need to dread or fear or even, you know, treat very lightly. It's something that we really need to understand, because this is, you know, there was no wiser man aside from Jesus Christ that ever walked the earth. So these words, you know, they're going to have good meaning. Now, he said in there that the earth abideth forever. But we know in the book of the Revelation that the earth is rolled up as a scroll and remembered no more, right? Until the new heavens and the new earth. So the earth really does abide forever. You see, it's a thing that the Lord created before Genesis 1-2. There was an earth, and there was a kingdom, and there were things that were happening beforehand. And then there was the fall of Satan and his angels, and then Genesis, when the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters and did a reformation or a reorganization of the things that were there. So. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where he rose. Now we know that the sun doesn't rise, and the sun doesn't set. Why? Because we know that the earth is round, and the sun, you know, we travel around the sun and things like that. The earth rotates. But from a humanistic point of view, this is what they see. Remember that. There was evening and morning, and that was the first day. And this is how time is then measured, is by the rotation of the earth and the revolving around the sun, the days, the month, the seasons, and all of these things were ordained of God to keep time, for us to realize what time it is. And the older we get, we realize how much faster the earth is spinning. Because, man, those days just start flying by. I can't believe it. It was Sunday, and now it's Wednesday already. And the next thing you know, we're going to be gathering for Sunday again. That's how we count our days. It's Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday. And you know, so, but we have that marking of time. So the sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where he rose. Very poetic, very very instructive as far as time goes. But then he goes on to say, and the wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Now, interestingly enough, it wasn't until recent modern times that we realized that there were circuits for the wind. You know, the meteorology, you know, the weather people, they look at those things, and you know, and they can measure, and they can see the jet streams and the how the winds travel, and they do go in circuits, you know. But how did Solomon know that? Because he had wisdom, you know, more than any other man. And then the next one, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now, all of these things are to facilitate that the earth is going to remain forever. You know, that's the whole thing. Now, the rivers running into the sea, you know, they had some pretty unique ideas about how, you know, it happened. Like the seas, there were underground tunnels and stuff like that. And they would go through and get purified through the sand and the rock. And then it would turn into the springs. And then the pressure would force them up into those artesian springs and things like that. And it was very fanciful. But we know that when the rivers and the oceans, the evaporation process takes place. You know, and Job talks about that. And you know, the water vapor goes up into the clouds and drops rain down. And, you know, it's pure water as it comes out. It's distilled by the clouds. But, you know, the sea is not full. And it's a continuous process. Now, there are some people that would say that, you know, because of, you know, the age of the earth and stuff like that, the earth is 6 billion years old or some fanciful thing like that. They would say that if that were the case, then the rivers would have washed into the sea, you know, 8,000 times or something like that. You know, they would have washed all the land into the sea by that time. But it's really no argument against, evolution or anything like that. The only argument that's really, really good for evolution or any of those kind of things is the Word of God. And to be able to grab hold of that concept, you have to be born again. It isn't for, Solomon's going to talk about I amassed myself with all kinds of knowledge, but, you know, it didn't afford me anything. I wasn't fulfilled in those things. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, I'm reminded, it's kind of interesting, we could use the Star Wars scenario here. Oh, yeah, I see your head poked up. Let's see, Star Wars, the first Star Wars movie came out in what, 1975? Was it 75? Something like that. And it was all of the buzz when they thought, oh, man, we're going to do the prequels. Oh, my goodness. Everybody was all, oh, this is a new thing. We're going to go watch this. And then they saw it and said, well, I hated that. That was the worst thing ever. And then Star Wars 7. Oh, this is going to be so good. You know, and everybody's, oh, I can't wait to see this. And you know, the whole buzz about that. It's something new. You know, it's, you know, hey, I want to see some new thing. The old stuff I've seen 100 times. Okay, that's old. I want to see something new. I want something to entertain me a little differently. And really, the entertainment business is probably the if you want to put some stock into some, you know, buy some stock or something, the entertainment industry is the place to put it, because This is an ever-growing industry. I mean, it just there's always got to be something new. The new movie is coming out. You know, the blockbusters for the summer. You know, who can't wait to see Civil War? Huh? Are you feeling me? Yeah? Okay. Everybody's straining at the bit to see the new movies and that kind of a thing, or the new plays, or the latest book, or whatever it is. The newest music. How about that? You know, that kind of gets everybody. The latest album from your favorite band or whatever it is. The newest praise music or whatever it is. But it's the new stuff. Got to have the new stuff. Oh, have you heard so-and-so's new album? No, I haven't heard that. You know, that kind of a thing. But it's always got to be. And we're never satisfied. I've got, on my computer at home, I've probably got probably about 10,000 songs. Okay, it probably spanks out to, I don't know, 27,000 hours of listening enjoyment. I could listen to every single song once and not repeat a song and you know, for the next year and a half or 2 years or whatever, you know, solid. I mean, but it's never enough. I'm always looking for, what's that new stuff coming out? You know, hey, what did so-and-so do? You know, that kind of a thing. So, but all of things are full of labor. You know, this is the thing. You know, I mean, there is work to do. Adam, when he was created before the fall, had a job to do. His job was to tend the garden and to keep it. That was his job. Work is good if it's done for the glory of God. All things done to the glory of God is fulfilling in itself. And that's where we need to take our joy from, that we did an excellent job today. Man, I did everything that I was supposed to do and more. The people that I'd serviced today, they were happy. You know, my coworkers, man, they may not like me, but man, they saw that I did a good job today. And I did it for the glory of God. And then you go home at night, and you may not get but minimum wage, but you can go home knowing that you did something for the Lord today. I did all of the strength that I had. I did it all, with all my might, I did it for the Lord. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Now, I'm fond of saying, you know, because the new Galaxy 7 is out now. So, new Galaxy 7. But you know what it is, folks? It's a communication device. Now, in David's day, they communicated. The fastest they could communicate was on speed of horseback. Okay, when we get General George Washington, same thing. You know, Grant, they had the telegraph. Okay, and now we can communicate at the speed of light, but it's still communication. I mean, when it's all broken down, you know, words with friends notwithstanding. But it's a communication device. It's how we can speak to one another. We can just do it faster. It's the same old thing. So it's really nothing new. It's just a different way of doing it. And I say different because, you know, in the creativity of man, man can rearrange things. He cannot create things. You know, only God can create. Now, you know, when you're a gardener, you know, I remember when we had a garden in the backyard. And we would plant these things and we'd go out there. And Cindy, I see her out there and she's, you know, pulling these plants on out of there, the weeds, as she calls them, you know, and they're not supposed to be in there. You know, I don't know why the devil made weeds, you know, but the devil didn't create weeds, okay? God created all of those things. They're a nuisance. We call them weeds, but they're a nuisance because they're not in the place where they're supposed to be. They've gone into places where they're not supposed to be, but God created them, nevertheless.
God created
you know.
Them, but the enemy plants the tares.
Oh, that's right. The enemy plants the tares. Yeah, I got you. Okay. Strike that. But you know, I mean, again, it's not a new thing. It's something that had been before. The diseases. I mean, I don't know. I've never heard of the Zika virus, but you know, this seems like it's a brand new thing, right? Well, it's probably not. It's an old disease. But now they're antibiotic resistant. Okay, so they've grown. They're not new, but they've grown, and we've started to call them superbugs. You know, and so But nothing new under the sun. And I'm fond of saying that there was a I was looking at the USS Missouri, and they had in 1942, I believe it was, they had a firing computer, and it was all mechanical. It was a mechanical computer, but yet it would give firing solutions if you put in the proper sequence, and it was all done with gears and levers and all these neat things, but it was a computer nonetheless. They have found this apparatus. The name escapes me at the moment, but this is an apparatus that, as they've been studying it, they really don't know how it works because it's so corroded, because it was sitting in the med for about 2,000-3,000 years. They're not really sure how long it's even sat there. But it was a navigational computer. It would be able to tell the stars, like almost like a sextant, but it was a computer. It has gears in there, but they're not able to determine how they worked. But they can see through X-rays and things like that these gears, man, and they were finely crafted gears, and in such that we can't figure out how the ancient people actually developed the technology to be able to make these things. So there's really nothing new under the sun. If you think about during the time after the fall, we saw that that technology exploded. Okay. You don't get too far until you see that, hey, you know, music exploded and working with iron and brass and all of these different artifacts, and it just exploded. Can you imagine what your career would be like if you spent 900 years working at the same job over and over? How you would be able to develop things? You know, so we work a scant 30, 35 years, 40 years maybe, you know, and we think that we know a lot. But, man, you haven't been at it for a while. You're still an apprentice, man, you know. After you've worked at this job for about 500 years, then you can talk to me about being a journeyman or a master at something there. So, it's all a matter of perspective. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Verse 10. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Okay, again, alluding to one generation passes away, the next generation arises. Now, in the divide and conquer, as the armies of the world, we had the Nebuchadnezzar and his army, how he conquered the known world, and then there was the Medes and the Persians, and they conquered the known world, and then Alexander the Great came and conquered the known world, and then these guys called the Romans came to power, and these guys were not one to integrate other cultures into theirs was to force their culture on others. And what they did, one of the atrocities that they did, is that they burned the library at Alexandria. This housed so many ancient texts that the loss was phenomenal. It took them 7 months to burn all of the books in. It's just phenomenal. And all of the wisdom of the ancients were lost at that time. So that we have no recollection now of what was once. Can you imagine being able to read things from people 3,000-4,000 years ago? Man, the wisdom of the ages, you know, it was just lost. And then, you know, as they progress, Hitler did his book burning kind of a thing for any dissidences or anything like that. And then, it comes to the Bible, you know, and people start, you know, they're going to start burning that. They banned it when Gutenberg created the Bible. I mean, that was the biggest stir right there. And they tried to round up all of the Bibles that they could just to get rid of it, because they didn't believe that the common man should be reading the Bible, because it was hard to oppress people if they have the light of the Scriptures. So there's no remembrance of former things. And that's why it's always good that we rehearse these things in our children's ears over and over again. I can remember... they used to do that with nursery rhymes. We do that with nursery rhymes. You know, the little ones. Cindy plays patty cake with little Tomers there. You know, and you know, it's just a little bit. It's something that he's going to remember. You know, because it's rehearsed over and over and over again. We bring our children to church so they hear about Jesus over and over and over again until it's kind of like, you know, it's almost like a dull hum sometimes, but the word is going forth. And that's the neat thing about the word of God. It does not come back void. It goes and accomplishes the purpose that it was set out to do, and that is to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we keep bringing the kids to church whenever we can. So in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man, to be exercised therewith. So here he's talking about everything that's imaginable under heaven. Now he's talking about under heaven. So, you know, he built the temple. He built palaces. He built gardens. He built all manner of things. He was a construction guy. He liked to see things going. But remember, all of these things come at a cost. You know, you can't have building projects without funding. And that funding had to come from somewhere, right? And so this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. We are to be exercised with travail, with labor. I mean, they call it work for a reason. You know, it's said that if you do something that you love, you'll never work a day in your life. Well, you still have to work at it. You know, when your first love, passion, whatever it is, becomes your job, then you have to work at it, and then you lose the love for it. I mean, it's just kind of like it fades out, and then it becomes a drudge. And the thing that you once loved now becomes, you know, so many times I've seen musicians. They're in it for the love. You know, I mean, back in the 60s and 70s, you know, bands would get formed together, and they're playing for the love of the music. They just show up somewhere in parks and stuff like that. In California, it was kind of neat. The musicians would just show up somewhere, and they'd just have a jam session. You know, and there was a place that we used to go on Sunday afternoons before I met Cindy. It was the John Anson Ford Auditorium. And they would just have random people come up, and they would just start playing. You know, and they would have, you know, jazz concerts out there. And it was just a neat place to be. It was outside. It was, you know, having fun. And just to see who would come together to play. And there were some big names that used to come out just for, you know, they were in town or whatever. It was kind of neat. If you're into jazz, I was into jazz during that time. But again, you know, it was what they love to do. And then they get burned out with it. You know, oh man, this is such a drag. You know, trying to create new music. You know, that's pretty hard to do. You musicians, you know how hard that would be to try to come up with new things all the time. You know, it would be work. You're just kind of like, well, no. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. This vexation of spirit could also be translated catching the wind. You know, when you look at spirit there, that's the name ruach. That's the name, the Hebrew name for the spirit. And it's also the name for the wind. Okay, so it would be, you know, after you're done with all these things, it's like catching the wind. You got nothing. There's nothing left. And, you know, and the thing that I'm fond of saying that, you know, after your whole life's work of doing all of these things, you're going to leave it behind. There are no U-Hauls in funeral processions, okay? Everything that you've worked, everything that you've amassed, it's going to be left to somebody else. Sometimes we, you know, like we have fanciful ideas. Well, I'm going to build an empire and leave it to my son. And well, what if your son doesn't want it? Or what if he's not adept at being able to handle that? You know, then what? You know, then now you're not only do you have this empire, but you have a son that you despise because he didn't want the same things as you did. You know, it's a sad thing, and you see it. Companies fold all the time because, well, the owner left it to his kids, and his kids just sold it off. Okay, now people are out of work. You know, and that kind of a thing. So. I have seen the works, all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Now, this is so in a naturalistic sense, but God can make the ways straight. Remember what it says? You know, John the Baptist, make straight the way, the path for the Lord. You know, only the Lord can do that. Man can't do that. A leopard can't change his spots, nor can, you know, can we change anything really about ourselves. It isn't until the Spirit of God indwells us that we are able to go on that straight and narrow path. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. the desires. How many? Yeah, well, you know, you can sit and, oh man, I wish this and I wish that and I wish the other thing. Oh, and then tomorrow will be a whole different list. And, oh yeah, I would have loved to have done this. And what if I'd have been, that would have been cool. And you can't even number all of the things that are wanting. But also, wanting can also mean that which is lacking. How many things are lacking in our lives? Because, well, we don't ask. We don't seek. You know, we're not knocking. We're not asking the Lord for these things. And so we live lives that are of, as the poets say, of quiet desperation. It's kind of like, you know, we know of these things. You know, it's like knowing of the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's a different thing altogether to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whole different matter altogether. And it's the asking, it's the seeking, it's the knocking that gets us the power to become the sons of God. I mean, inside and out. You know, yes, we're saved, but there is so much more that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. But He won't do it unless we want it, you see. When we see that there's things lacking in our lives, you know, we need to ask the Lord to fill those things or to change those things in our lives. Lord, I'm just overcome with anger. You know, how can I get over this? Well, my Spirit will allow you to do that. And when we ask for His Spirit to fill our lives, then we have the peace that passes all understanding. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. So we have wisdom and knowledge, but there's no fulfillment there.
Would you say vexation meant again?
Vexation?
Yes.
Catching the wind. Vexation of spirit. That whole, the catching the wind. It would be just the same as, you know, you're out working your tail off and then all you're getting is emptiness, empty air. So he gave himself to know wisdom and knowledge. And may I tell you what, the loneliest people on this earth are people that are filled with knowledge, head knowledge. They have no knowledge of the holy. They only have facts and figures and things like that. And you know, it's amazing the suicide rate among the intelligentsia. You know, there's no hope. There's no reason. You know, a man cannot live without hope. And that's what this is all really boiling down to. There is no hope for the things in this world, and people are killing themselves because of it. And to know madness, which is the opposite, just to do random things, that's emptiness as well. You know, so there, and folly, you know, just to be silly, just to be, there's no reason, there's no purpose in this thing. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow. Now you can take any field of endeavor, engineering, sciences, the arts, whatever it is, and you can study and study and study and find that there is still a vast array of things that you just didn't know about. And like quantum mechanics, they talk about quantum mechanics, and they say that only somebody that is trained in quantum mechanics or a little child can understand these things. You know, they're the only ones that can grasp these concepts. So it's like they've studied and studied and studied, and it gets so much that it gets overwhelming to them. And then you just kind of like, so what's the point of all of this? Why am I doing all this? Why did I spend my entire life studying this field of science for no reason? And more you read about some of the discoveries that they've made, okay? A few years ago, probably 20 years ago or so, it was the quark. Oh, that was the biggest discovery ever, you know? And then they realized that there's something that's holding those together. It's called the Higgs boson, the God particle, that they've never really seen and not been able to prove is there, but they think they know it's there. It's got to be there because that's what's holding all this together. And they're basing their entire reputation and scientific knowledge on a thing that's they've never seen. Well, in the way that I look at it, that's faith. If you're believing in something that you can't see, that's faith. You know, you're wait a minute. No, it's science. Oh, no, it's faith. No, it's science. Oh, you know. So it's grief. It's so much grief because it doesn't bring you any satisfaction. You come to realize you're always wanting more. There's always at the next level or at that next million. If I make that next million, then I'll be happy. Oh, yeah. Or if I take over another company, then I'll have an empire and I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. There is none. Ask Rupert Murdoch. Communications. He's got all of these newspapers and communications outlets. He owns the media in the world, but yet he's still not happy. And he's old, and it's like, now what? What do I do now? Who do I leave this to? You know, I've worked so long. I've worked so hard. This is all that I am. You know, I've run away from life, and I've dived into this work. I'm tickled sometimes. I have this little meme. And it's this guy sitting there and he says, oh, you have a 40-hour work week, huh? Oh, and he kind of, I remember my first part-time job, you know. But if you dive into your work, you become a workaholic to escape the emptiness of what it is that you're doing. And you just occupy your mind with your business. You're a workaholic, or if you're not that ambitious, then you turn to drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever it is. But you just pour yourself into those things to escape the emptiness that you know is there. And this is what it is. It just increases sorrow. Now, this sorrow can be a good thing if somebody comes along and says, hey, there is hope. You're feeling sorrow. You're feeling detached from this world. That's a good thing because now you can look up and I can introduce you to Jesus Christ who will give you hope, will give you new life. In John 10, he says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He has given us life and he wants to give us abundant life, that life in the Spirit that's pleasing unto him. Now, people, you know, to ease their conscience or ease that emptiness, will they'll volunteer at a homeless shelter or they'll do this or that and the other thing to try to ease their conscience, and they find that hey, by doing these things for other people, hey, I feel pretty good about myself. I feel fulfilled. I feel that there's a purpose here. You know, until you look at the people that they're serving and they realize well they don't really appreciate it. You know, and then it turns into grief again. You say, I've done all these things for it, but you people don't appreciate it. But see, now you know how God feels. I've done all these things. I've sent my son. What more could I do? And yet they blaspheme. And yet they shake their fist at God. So, as we progress through here, we're not going to tackle chapter 2, but it'll probably start going along a little more now that we've gotten the preliminaries out of the way. It'll probably start going at a faster pace. But you know, just keep in mind that as you're reading, as you're doing the homework, that it's supposed to be this, you know, the what's the point? You know, what is the point of all of this? And as you start to look at this and you start to, you know, get into the, you'll be able to now identify better with those in the world. You'll be able to understand why people get so worked up about things because they have nothing else. If I didn't have this hatred, if I didn't have this cause, if I didn't have, you know, this thing to do, then what would I do? I just kill myself. And all of the things, you know, I mean, I look at Robin Williams. I mean, he had fame. He was a funny guy. And yet he was so depressed in his private world. How did they do that? You know, how do you put on this face and then inside where nobody can see, you're just devastated inside? You know, it just kind of the epitome of hypocrisy. But, you know, the depression got so bad, he took his own life. You know, fame didn't do it. Money didn't do it for him. You know, being well-loved by everybody didn't do it for him. There was something missing. And this is the emptiness. This is what everyone without Jesus Christ is crying out. Vanity of vanity. It's all vanity and emptiness. I need a purpose. Can you show me that purpose? Let's go out and show that purpose today or tomorrow or, you know, whenever we go out and meet and realize now from this perspective, they have no hope. They need the hope of the gospel. They need the hope of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would continually just seeking your face, seeking the power that we need to be witnesses for you in this world. Give us, Lord, a lively hope, a living hope, Lord. Help us to, Lord, just honor and glorify you in all that we do. As we go to our workplaces, Lord, I pray that we would go glorifying you, knowing that we work for you and that we do all for your honor and for your glory, so that they see us do our work and they glorify God in heaven, because they know that that's who we work for. Father, we thank you for all that you have provided for us and all that you continue to do. And Lord, I pray that we would call upon you. And Lord, if there's anything, if there's any secret sin that we're hiding, Lord, I pray that we would just confess it to you and restore that relationship that we need with you. That we would just boldly come before the throne of grace and get the help that we need in times of trouble, in times of hopelessness, in times of despair. Lord, we love you and we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.